And let's read together to start with. Let's read this passage from John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' And Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" In the life that we live, we have this trouble that's in front of us, which is called death. And it's around us all the time. It's in front of us all the time. It's something that we are confronted with all the time. And yet, I think most try not to think about it. We distract ourselves with movies and entertainment and novels and all kinds of things that are not necessarily bad in themselves, but sure is nice to be distracted of what's coming, isn't it? But then there are those reminders that are there all the time when we feel those pains in our bodies and we wonder what's happening. Or when we drive past a cemetery, when we open up a newspaper and we see who has passed away. In fact, just this past week, my family and I got to take spring break and to go and to visit our families down in Arkansas with Micah's family and then over in Texas with my family. And while we were down there, we got the sad, tragic news about the death of two different people who were parents of those who were here at First Baptist Church of Mattawan. Just a hard thing to deal with. And then even on top of that, while we were in Arkansas, before we had gone to Texas, my family lives in Texas, and we got word that my brother had collapsed. And my brother is 41 years old. He's totally healthy. He is a medical doctor. And he was at work, and just out of nowhere, his body just shut down, and he couldn't move, and he collapsed, and he passed out, and he got taken to the hospital, and they had to go through all of the things that they do with somebody who's crashing and about to die. And then a few days later, they came back, and they said, "All the tests are clear. There's nothing wrong with you. We have no idea what happened." How about that? Well, I don't know, but I did tell him what I'll tell you, which is that every single experience like that, every brush with death, every encounter, just as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we opened up Matthew 11, verse 20, all of those are a call for us to repent. And they're a call for us to believe, and they're a call for us to know and to treasure Jesus Christ. Now, why is it that death is always so close at hand? Why is it that it is a reality in our lives? Well, it wasn't originally supposed to be a reality in human lives. When God created human beings, he didn't create us with this cruel setup of, "I'm going to give these people this life and then I'm just going to snatch it away from them and snuff it out." What happened is that God created mankind, male and female, in his image for his glory, to honor him and to live. And God put mankind in this place that he called Eden, which was a garden, and he had planted trees of every kind there. And there were two trees there in the middle of the garden. And one of them, they were forbidden to eat from. It was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only negative command that they were given. This is what you should not do, is eat from that tree. And right next to it was another tree that they could have eaten from, but never did, called the tree of life. And if they had eaten from that tree, they would have lived forever. They were designed. We, human beings, were designed by God from the beginning to live forever and not to die. And yet what happened is that the human beings, our first parents, Adam and Eve, instead of believing the message from God, "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die," they believed the message from Satan that said, "You will not surely die. God is lying to you. He is playing a trick on you. He doesn't want you to be like he is. He doesn't want you to be powerful. Go ahead and eat of that tree and it will really help you out." And they sinned. And when they ate from it, they found out that that was a lie. And they received right there the sentence of condemnation and of death. And every single one of us in them received that same sentence of condemnation and death for sin. And we have all received from them and been born with this sinful nature, both the guilt of their first sin and the sinful nature where each of us, as our statement of faith here at this church puts it, are born positively inclined to evil, but that's just who we are by birth, is that we love sin and evil and we shake our fists in rebellion against God. Well, what does a holy God do with rebellion and evil? He punishes it. He is a just God. It would be wrong for God to let sin go unpunished. And so what has come to the human race because of sin is death. And not just physical death, but the sentence of eternal condemnation that we deserve to suffer under the righteous wrath of God in a place called hell for eternity. That's how holy God is, and that's how serious it is for us to sin against Him. But here's good news. The good news is that God, in addition to being a God of justice, who will always punish every sin, God is also a God of mercy and grace and love. And because He is a God of mercy and grace and love, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, as we call Him, the Son of God, whose name we know as Jesus. Jesus stepped down from the throne of heaven, gave up all of the honor that He was receiving from the angels who were around Him day and night crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And He came and He was born as a little baby, born of a virgin, not inheriting the sinful nature that we have inherited. But instead, He was born and humiliated and humbled and had to have His diapers changed or whatever the first century version of diapers were. And all of those things, he had to deal with brothers and sisters who wanted to take His things. He had all kinds of stuff to deal with. And yet, He grew up and He lived and He underwent temptation just like we do. And yet, He lived completely without sin because He was not only a man, He's God in the flesh. And when He had lived and completed everything that God had commanded Him to do, God the Father had commanded God the Son to do, He died. Now, did He deserve that? Absolutely not. You see, there's a big difference between us and Jesus. We are sinners. Jesus is not. We deserve to die. Jesus did not deserve to die. You know how a couple of days ago we had what we call Good Friday? That's the day when we remember that Jesus was crucified, that He died on the cross for our sins. You may say, well, why is it good? And the question is, did you get crucified on Friday? No, well, then it's good. Because Jesus went, and when He died, what He was is He was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He was sacrificed as the place where God's wrath was poured out for my sin and for the sin of everyone that He would ever save, who would ever believe on Him and call upon His name in faith. He bore the wrath of God right there. And what happened, though, when He died, is His disciples, those who had been following Him all this time, wondered, what's going on? What has happened to our Savior, or at least the guy that we thought was going to be our Savior? He's dead. You know, He seemed like the kind of guy who deserved not to go and be publicly humiliated by this public execution that was grueling and had a sign hanging over His head that invited people to come and mock Him. He didn't deserve that. We thought he was gonna start a kingdom and you know, raise an army and sit on a throne and rule over us. And so for those 3 days, they didn't know what to do. This one that they thought was their Savior was sitting dead in the ground. But then you know what Jesus did on the third day? What we are celebrating and especially remembering today is Jesus got up. He had told them plainly time after time that He was going to do this, but nobody understood it. I think the thief on the cross did, but nobody else did. They didn't get it. But when He got up out of the grave, He proved, God the Father proved that God the Son is Lord. That when those Roman soldiers had nailed Him to that piece of wood, they were killing the author of life. But God proved Him to be our Savior by raising Him from the dead in power. And what Jesus did is he went and he appeared to people. And he didn't appear just as some sort of a spooky spirit kind of thing. He was there in the flesh. He ate fish. He went around. I'm sure he probably was hugging people. And there he was, the very Savior who died, who bled, who had the spear stuck in his side and the water and the blood poured out, and only a dead body would do that. Here he is alive. Alive from the dead. He appeared to these women outside the tomb. He appeared to John and to Peter. He appeared to all of the disciples. He appeared to more than 500 people at once. And this is the first thing I want you to know, is that the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. It's news. It's good news. It's not fake news like everybody accuses each other of having these days. This is true. Did you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead literally is the most well-documented event in all of antiquity, in all of ancient history? So everything that you ever have learned in school from a textbook about what happened with the Greeks and the Romans and their history, all of those events, you look and you say, well, obviously there's historical documentation of this. Obviously it happened. There is far more and far better historical documentation of the resurrection of Jesus than of any of those events that you just take for granted because they're in a textbook. And yet, because it has to do with something that we can't comprehend, the resurrection of the dead, so many just don't believe. Just don't believe, will not look at the evidence and believe. But this is real. And what we want to do today, what I hope we'll do, is I hope we'll put ourselves in Thomas's shoes. I hope we will behold today, through the witness of those who saw him, that we will behold in our hearts the risen Christ and believe. So let's look together and let's see what Jesus did with Thomas. Just to set the stage a little bit, Jesus had risen from the dead and he had appeared to all 10 of the disciples, but not to the 11th one, to Thomas. Remember, there were 12 disciples, but one of them was Judas, and he had betrayed Jesus, and Judas is dead and gone at this point. But the 11 are still there, and there had been a night when, I think it was actually the night of the resurrection, that first Sunday, they were together in this locked room, probably in a locked room because they were scared that the same people who had just dragged off their master and teacher would drag them off and kill them. But for some reason, Thomas wasn't there that night. And so when Jesus came in and showed himself to all of those people, Thomas didn't have the same advantage that they did. And one of the things we learn from that is that God has the right to call sinners to faith however he chooses. That he can do it when and where he wants. And that he doesn't have to wait, for instance, until everyone has showed up. So let's look at this. In verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, Thomas, we often call him Doubting Thomas because of this story. But he was actually, he proved himself to be pretty brave at least once. Where there was this time that Jesus was going to go down toward the area of Jerusalem, knowing that many people there and many of the religious leaders hated him. And the disciples were kind of cautioning him and saying, maybe you shouldn't quite go down there just yet. Maybe this would be bad news for him. And Thomas turned to the other disciples and he said, let us go down and die with him. He said, we're just going to follow this guy. We'll follow him to death. Doesn't matter. Maybe that's why Thomas wasn't in the room that night. We don't know. Maybe the other disciples were there because they were chicken. And they wanted to be in this locked room where they were safe. And maybe Thomas was the one who was just out there saying, I don't care what happens to me. I don't know. Maybe there's some other reason. Maybe Thomas really was doubting and had gone off by himself and gotten in his head and was in despair. Maybe they sent Thomas out for bagels. I have no idea why Thomas was not in the room at that point. But here's the thing. Jesus chose to come at the moment when Thomas wasn't there, and Jesus had the right to do that. We could say to Jesus, no, Jesus, you should have come at a different time. You should have come when everybody was there. You should have given everybody exactly the same experience, exactly the same evidence, at exactly the same time. But Jesus doesn't have to do that. Now, Jesus tends to work with those who show up. You know that if you come to church regularly, that Jesus tends to work with those who show up. And with those who don't, they tend to find themselves in a different place, spiritually and in their walks with Christ and with other believers. But again, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but we do know that Jesus had the right to come when and where he chose. Jesus also had the right and has the right not to do everything possible to persuade someone to believe, including you and me. Let's look at Thomas's response. It says, verse 25, the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." They were doing exactly what they should have been doing. They had seen the risen Lord. They were witnessing of him. They were telling, this Jesus is risen from the dead. Thomas, you need to believe this. He is our Lord and our God, and he is risen, and you need to know this. But Thomas didn't believe. Here's what Thomas said that he required. You know how some people say, well, sure, there's all that historical documentation about Jesus, but that's just biased because it says he rose from the dead. So if it says he rose from the dead, it must be biased. It must not be true. Therefore, I need scientific evidence, which doesn't make any sense, by the way. What kind of scientific evidence are you going to produce about a historical event? How are you going to get scientific evidence that George Washington crossed the Delaware at Trenton? It's just ridiculous. We have much better evidence about Jesus, but this is the same kind of thing that Thomas is going through here at this point. He's hearing the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from those who have seen Jesus alive, but he wants more. He's picking apart their testimony and their witness and saying, but did you do this? Did you test this? Will I get this evidence? Here's how he puts it. He says, unless I see his hands and see the mark in his hands of the nails. So he wants to see it with his eyes. And I place my finger into the mark of the nails. And I place my hand into his side. That's what he wants. He's saying, well, I don't know what you guys saw, but, you know, it could have been a ghost. It could have been, maybe, I don't know, the ghost of Jesus. It could have been some other ghost. You know, this guy seems like he's passing through walls. That seems like a spirit and not a body. So I want to see that this is actually Jesus risen in the flesh and not a ghost. Maybe he thought, well, this was a Jesus impersonator, a Jesus lookalike. You know those people, every time there's a new president, there's somebody who has a job for a few years as the lookalike, that new president. Maybe there was some kind of a Jesus lookalike who was going around and tricking everybody. And maybe Thomas was saying, well, yeah, it could have been that. Maybe it was just somebody who was wearing Halloween makeup on his hands, like there were wounds. So even seeing it wouldn't be enough for me. I want to stick my finger in it and see that there's really a hole there. I want to stick my hand into his fleshy side and make sure that this guy really had a wound deep enough that he could have been dead and now is alive in front of me again. I want more evidence, is what Thomas says. And he says it so forcefully. He says, unless I get all this, I will never believe. In Greek, that's actually a double negative. He says, no way, no how will I ever believe unless you show me more than you have shown me. Now, here's the thing. Jesus didn't have to do any of that for him. If we think to ourselves, this is a common argument, if Jesus really rose from the dead, if God really is God and really does want us to be saved, then why doesn't he do more to convince us? He doesn't have to do anything to convince you. He could rightly let you just slip into hell. He would be right to do that. But you know what he's done? He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and paid the penalty for sin so that all who believe on his name will be saved. And yet we look at him and we say, I want more. Do more for me, God. No, God doesn't have to do any of that. He's done plenty. And you know what? Some people say, well, if I could just get something I could see with my eyes and touch with my hands, then I believe. Jesus actually said in Luke 16 that if we do not believe the scriptures, then we would not believe even if someone were raised from the dead. Even if we saw someone in front of us who came back from the dead. God has given you, listen to this, the fact that you are sitting in this room hearing the testimony of the risen Jesus is literally more powerful than if you had the actual physical risen Jesus standing in front of you right now. God will take this message, and if you cry out to him, give me faith. God, I want to believe. Do this in my life. He will hear you and he will answer you. Plead for his mercy to believe. Right? But at the same time, he doesn't have to give us every possible piece of evidence that would persuade us. The other thing is that Jesus has the right to take his time in calling someone to faith. I think if I were writing this story, if I were God and in charge of what was going to happen with Thomas, then right after Thomas said that, I would have Jesus show up just like that to kind of do like an in-your-face Thomas kind of thing. But look at verse 26. Instead of that, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. And that time, Thomas was with them. Jesus had the right to wait 8 days. And we may protest to God. We may say, well, God, something could have happened to Thomas in those 8 days. God knows that. God is sovereign. 8 days isn't very long either. But God can call someone to faith when he wants to. I knew a precious saint in the Lord at the church that I was part of, Inglewood Baptist Church in Nashville, Tennessee, when I was in college. This lady, when she first got married, neither she nor her husband were believers. And a little while after that, after they got married, she became a believer through the witness of this church, Inglewood Baptist. And she'd been a member there for a long, long time. She prayed and witnessed to her husband, or I guess witnessed to her husband and prayed to God for his salvation for 50 years. And then after 50 years, he believed. And isn't it amazing? And we might come to God and say, why did you wait 8 days with Thomas? Why did you wait 50 years with that man down in Tennessee? Well, God has his ways. And we continue to pray for those of us who are believers. We continue to pray for those who don't believe. We continue to tell them the truth. And we trust that as we deliver the gospel to them, God can use it whenever and however he wants to. In Thomas's case, it was 8 days that Jesus took. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why doesn't he just lay out everything he possibly can and show up to everybody he possibly could and do it as soon as he can and just get everybody to believe all at the same time? Well, the reason is because Jesus is not just some guy who's trying to create a following for himself. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He's not a salesman out there trying to promote himself. He's the God of the universe who is offering life to whoever will come and believe. Jesus is God. And that's what we see here in these next verses, where it says 8 days later, in verse 26, the disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, how did Jesus get in that locked room? Well, I don't know. He came in his physical body. We know that. Did he pass through the wall? Maybe. Did he close everybody's eyes and then unlock the door and then close the door and then lock it back again and then open everybody's eyes so they could see? Maybe. I don't know. What we do know, though, is that this is great evidence that there's something more here than just a mere man. And then we see also that he is a real man. He's both God and man. So he turns to Thomas and he says, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side and do not disbelieve but believe. This Jesus was not just risen as some kind of a ghost. Jesus is not just risen in terms of the church of his followers who worship him rising up after his death. Jesus is not just risen in our hearts. Jesus physically rose from the dead. He was a man who died and was buried and on the third day got up and was alive again in the flesh. Jesus is God and man. He died and he rose again. And he calls us to do what he says to Thomas here. Do not disbelieve, but believe. In that call to Thomas, he shows a little bit more of his godness because he knows exactly what Thomas's objections were. It's kind of funny. 8 days after Thomas had that famous quote, unless I put my fingers in his hands and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Jesus comes to him and says, look, Thomas, here are my hands. Bring your fingers over here. Stick them in the hole if you want to. Look, Thomas, here's my side. See that gouge from where the spear went in? Put your hand right in it if you want to, because I'm here in the flesh. I'm alive. Now, Thomas doesn't end up doing that, I don't think. God ends up saving him without all the evidence that he wanted, just a little bit of it. But look at Thomas's confession after this. Here's what Thomas answers him. He says, my Lord and my God. That is one of the most beautiful confessions of who Jesus is that's found in all of the scriptures. He says, my Lord and my God. See, this is what faith looks like. Faith is not simply believing the facts of what happened with Jesus. Satan himself believes the facts of what happens with Jesus. He knows full well that Jesus bodily rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. And he knows that Jesus will come back and defeat him. He knows every bit of that, but he does not look at Jesus and say, my Lord and my God, and submit to him in faith. It's not just affirming the facts. It is knowing this Lord. There is no such thing as a person who believes the gospel and is saved and is on their way to eternal life in Christ who does not consider Jesus to be their treasure and their Lord and their God. Thomas is saying here in this confession, he is saying, whatever I was about before, whether it was my skepticism, whether it was my promotion of myself as the brave guy, whether it was my love of sin or money or anything else that you may love in this world, he's saying, I am turning now to Christ as my treasure, my Lord and my God. Now, those of you who are familiar with your Bibles and have read it a lot, you may know that there's other places in the scriptures where people fall down and give this kind of confession to someone that they shouldn't. There are people who fall down at the feet of angels and worship the angels. There are people who fall down at the feet of the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul and worship them. In every one of those cases, what the angel or the apostle or whoever else it is says, they say, do not worship me. Worship God alone. What does Jesus do? He says, now you believe. Now you get it. Yes, I am Lord and I am God. Just a side note for those of you who are believers, whenever you have a Jehovah's Witness come to your house, and you tell them about John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They'll pull out their New World Translation, which is a terrible translation. And they'll say, no, it doesn't say he was God. It says he was a God. Well, this is a great passage to take them to. All right. In John chapter 20, where Thomas declares, my Lord and my God, and Jesus says, you have now believed. Isn't that amazing? Jesus accepts this worship as God, but it's not just cults. It's the world around us. The world around us would see Jesus and say, yes, Jesus was a great guy. Jesus had great teachings. I love the golden rule. That's a good rule. Those are good things. I love that thing. What was it? Don't judge. Yeah, that's great. I love that. Jesus is great, but he's not God. Come on. He's not risen from the dead. He's not Lord. He's not God. Well, Jesus said he was. Jesus said it before he was killed, and he said it after he was risen. This is our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a call here. There's a call for us to find life through faith in Jesus Christ. Look back in verse 27. Here's what Jesus said to Thomas and what he says to us today. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Literally, the way that he puts that is, do not be disbelieving, but be believing. That's kind of weird, which is why most translations don't say it quite that way. But he's saying, look, Thomas, you're going about in your life in a status of disbelieving. You need a heart change. You need to be believing. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're going about your life in a status of disbelieving. Maybe you consider yourself to be a pretty good person. Maybe you have all kinds of things to your credit. Maybe you have studied religions thoroughly and have all kinds of reasons that you think are great for not believing, but you're going about in a state of disbelieving. And Jesus looks at you and he says, why don't you just drop those objections and come to me and believe and have life? This is what he says down in verse 29. You have believed because you have seen me. I think it's worded as a question in the ESV, but I think that's a statement from Jesus. You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. All along, we have had this God that we can't see, but he calls us to faith in him. We have a God that we can't see, but we can hear. Now, for a little while, Jesus was doing his earthly ministry, and the people who were around him, they got to see the image of the immortal God. And one day, when we get to heaven, we will see Jesus Christ incarnate. But here's what the second commandment says. You know the Ten Commandments? The second one is this: you shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in the earth beneath or under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them and serve them. He says, he gives us that, and it's different from the first commandment. The first commandment is, don't have any other gods. But the second commandment is about things that you can see. He's emphasizing there, we have a God that we hear from. In this mighty thundering out of the cloud over the mountain with Moses. And we have this God that we hear from now with this mighty thundering out of John chapter 20 and the rest of the scriptures. And we don't see him, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's a blessing from God. If you say to yourself, yeah, I could have more evidence, but who cares because Jesus is Lord. That is God's blessing coming into your life. Praise him for that. That is a mighty work of God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And here's the final call to us. In chapter, I'm going to read you just the last few verses of this chapter. We haven't read them yet. But starting in verse 30, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. Don't approach God disbelieving. Don't approach God saying, why don't you just work in a different way? Why don't you just give me more to go on? The call here is God is holding out the offer of life in the Savior Jesus who died to bear the full 100% penalty and payment for all eternity for our sins, paid in full, and rose from the dead and is the Lord and offers us life, an eternity of joy in Jesus Christ. Don't leave unbelieving, but believe in this Jesus. I want to ask you, I hope that you've all done your homework assignment so far, filling out that welcome card, okay? And every single one of us is going to give those to the ushers at the doors as we go. And if you want to talk more about this, maybe the Lord is moving in your heart to wake you up, to believe, to know this Christ. Just turn it over. There's places to put a check mark there. Just put something there so that we can talk about this and rejoice that Jesus is giving you life. Let's pray. God, I thank you that Jesus has come for us, that even though we are sinners who deserve nothing in ourselves except for your righteous wrath, that you have been merciful to us, that you sustain us every day, that you give us gracious calls to repent and to believe every day. And I thank you especially that you have sent Jesus, your Son, who died, who rose again, and who is our Lord and our God. God, I pray that if there are any today who are not believing, who are unbelieving, that they would set aside their love of whatever else it is that they're clinging to, their sin, their selves, whatever. And I pray that they would embrace the joy, the eternal life of knowing Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.